Alan's going to be speaking from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to it. It's right after Psalms, close to the middle. Chapter 2, verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? For the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Great. So we continue on, second week of a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the books of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. One which we've heard bits and pieces, I guess, as we've made our journey of life, but not necessarily a book that we know well. Last week, we considered the opening poem, which is verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. And then today, we're going to just look briefly at verses 12 to the end of chapter 2, but we'll do it in a kind of a sweeping manner. So just to remind us, in there's an opening poem to the book, verses 1 to 11, chapter 1, and it introduces the key themes that happen throughout the book to follow. And there are three words that are key, that continue to happen through the book. So the first one is the word that's often translated as meaningless or vanity. In the NRSV, it's vanity. In the NIV, it's meaningless. And it's one of the things that's interesting with Hebrew is that the vocabulary in the Bible is actually fairly small. There's only about 800 words that are used in the Old Testament, far less than in the Greek world, New Testament. So the words have a lot of nuances because they have not so many words in the Bible. So the words have overtones of these different meanings, and that's why the translators take it different routes. So the first one, and I'm suggesting that that word can also be understood as breath. So meaningless, futility, or breath, meaning it comes and it goes. It's passing. It's like wind. We have that throughout. So that's one word. Second word is gain. That's used a lot. That people and we do today, we focus on gain or advantage or profit. That's what drives us going forward. And that concept is a key one in Ecclesiastes, because it's posing the question, well, how useful is all the gain in your life? Just asks that. It's an evaluative question. And then a third one is the word for under the sun. So the under the sun, we talked about a closed system. God is not mentioned. It's living our life under the sun in that reality with no connection with God. So those three words then are used through the entire book, but they're highlighted in the opening poem. We're going to see that there is a fourth word that's introduced in chapter, the rest of 1 and 2, and it's the Hebrew word tov, which is good. The word good. What is good? But again, it has lots of nuances. So it's often translated as what is better, or it might be translated what is pleasing, but it's that word tov, it's that word good, and that's what we're going to see that's introduced. So we have the world under the sun, and the writer is saying, what's the gain? What's the advantage for us if we're not connected to God and we just come and go? Even if we make millions and billions of dollars, what does that mean if we leave it all behind and it just goes on to someone else who may not use it wisely and may indeed be a fool who blows the whole amount? What's the meaning in that? It's asked. But now there's the new word, which is, okay, saying what is good. Ah, that catches our attention. And so we see that in the unit that follows. So two, just sweeping, all right? So what's introduced first of all? Here we live in this society about gain, right? Gain, 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 gain. That's what we're about. I think we see that. Gain. What's our advantage? What's our profit? That's the world. I was watching CNN last night, and it was interesting one of the writers was saying with the U.S., oh man, the U.S. is falling apart. Another writer, he says, well, I don't think it's falling apart. Economically, the U.S. is going better than it ever has. We're going great guns. One person says, as a society, we're not doing so well. The other says, well, economically, we're doing brilliant. So you see, if you use that one window, economics, it's gain, 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 gain. The stock markets are going crazy. So we can say, wow, everything must be super because economics are going well. But the Bible doesn't just close the window like that. It looks at things a bit more holistically. How are we actually doing? What does all this money actually really mean for people? This gain mentality. So from verses 12 all the way to chapter 2, 23, there's two themes. So let's see, what are we doing here? Wisdom, number one. Let's go back to wisdom. Solomon, right? He's the one who's credited with this book. So Solomon, who's very wise, decides, okay, considering what I wrote in verses 1 to 11, this opening poem, let's now consider a field to investigate. And the field is wisdom. So it's interesting that Solomon decides to go at that first. This is where we're going to begin. How important is wisdom for us? Verse 13, 2, well, wisdom is better than folly. He recognizes that. So it's better to walk in a wise way than in a foolish way. But it cannot be held finally or controlled within this closed system and indeed can lead to grief and sorrow and vexation. Notice what he writes in chapter 1, verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and those who increase knowledge increase sorrow. So we might be wise, but we also might be very frustrated that other people aren't seeing what we're seeing, and it leads finally to my sorrow, my grief. Wisdom in itself, in this closed system, the writer is saying, is not in itself ultimately meaningful, although it's better than being foolish. But overall, it's a critique. So we see it, verses 12 to the end of chapter 1, and then it comes back again in the middle of chapter 2. But we're doing this oversweep, so there we go. Wisdom in his mind has limitations. Second one he goes after is this issue of joy, pleasure, and work. The word is pleasure. When we think of pleasure, we usually think of negative connotations, at least in the Bible. We think of, you know, pleasure going amok. But it's not that here. Pleasure is the word for joy. So joy, what is helping us experience pleasure? So it's the second field of study, and that's going to run through to where we're looking at verse 24 to 26. He notes some things, physical pleasure, joy found in wine, in vineyards, in gardens and food, in sensuality. You can read the text and see it for yourself. He recognizes that pleasure comes through these various dimensions. He emphasizes particularly this issue of work, that work can be satisfying, that big projects can be satisfying. Recognizes that. Nevertheless, if we are doing it seeking after gain within this closed system where God is not there, it comes and it goes. So you might have $1 billion in your bank and worked on great things in your life, but finally, if you're not connected with God, it comes and it goes to someone else. What do they do with it? You don't even know. So it doesn't have enduring significance, Solomon is writing. Note, verses 2, 18 to 19 in chapter 2, wealth, inheritance can pass on to someone else, perhaps a fool. And the result is, verse 23, I think this is insightful. For all their days are full of pain, and their work is a vexation. Note, even at night their minds do not rest. This is also a vanity. Seeking after gain, 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 makes us uptight, makes us restless. So finally, we don't even sleep well, the writer says. So, two fields, wisdom, pleasure. In themselves, they can be fine, they can be good, but they are passing. And so then, The point where we're going today is what's the key piece? What's the result? And so Martin Luther looks at verses 24 to 26, and he says these two verses are the point of the entire book, that this is what this book is about. This is what Luther wrote. So I'll read it again. There is nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Note, God is now introduced into this story. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and heaping, only to give to one who pleases God. So the word God used three times in this little unit. This is also a vanity and a chasing after wind. What does he mean there? He's going back to the gathering and heaping where one is a sinner and, quote, does not know God. That's the vanity there. So what does that mean? Here we go. This is key. He talks about a new field of vision, life under the hand of God, verse 24. And life under the hand of God contrasts with life under the sun. See that? This also I saw is from the hand of God, the end of verse 24. So the writer is saying, this is where we want to be. We want to have a perspective, a meta-narrative in our lives that allows us to see and to enjoy all that we're doing with wisdom and with work and with pleasure, but see it not under the sun where God isn't seen or recognized, but living under the hand of God. Because the whole book of Ecclesiastes is contrasting these two perspectives. Living under the sun or living under the hand of God. And the focus here is on this new word, good. And so we see that in verse 24. The NRSV uses it twice, but this is how it's translated. There is nothing better, the word is good, for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment. The same word again. In their toil. What is good? What is good? This is what is good. To live and recognize that we live under the hand of God. In all the challenges that you might have, in all the stresses that you might have, in the health issues that you might have, in the money issues that you have, all of that is seen, but it's seen under the hand of God. We do not struggle on our own, struggle with our own relatives, struggle with family, whatever that might be, we see it under the hand of God. So God's hand is here, and we are living under it, and we've experienced his shelter and his guidance and his direction. That's what under the hand of God means. And that's how we're invited to see. So we're not to just kind of parcel God out and then live like everybody else. And then only when we have a hassle, we call on God and we go back under the hand of God. We're to stay under his hand and to recognize his goodness. So what does that mean? It means now we experience the contentment of God. We experience God and know contentment in simple things rather than being driven by gain. So if you are always looking at, when there's nothing wrong with that. I had a friend who every night through his entire life counted his money at the end of the day. Not in a bad way. But he did that accounting every night for his entire life before he went to bed. All right, where's those dollars and cents going? They felt a bit of calm at the end of that. All right, I'm a little under control now because I've done the math. Okay, well, you can do that and live under the hand of God, or you see, you can do that and simply live under the sun. So contentment is a key issue. And by the way, when it talks about food and drink in the scriptures like that, those are just examples of recognizing God's goodness in all the little things of life. Sitting after a meal, enjoying a fire, let's say. In conversation. That's a simple thing. That's a good thing. That's God's goodness living under the sun. So goodness, food and drink represents a whole lot more. note the word God that's used. Creation is good. And note in verse 26, it brings joy. Pleasure is joy because we live in connection with God. That's the invitation we are to have. So it's contentment over gloom, over despair, over skepticism. It's trusting in the giver, God, and not in the gift. It's not seeking autonomy. It's trusting and depending in Him. Can we live in that place? That's what the writer's saying. And it's interesting that he ends here by even putting a moral sense on it. Because he says, when we live this way, that is good and it pleases God. When we live in a way where God is not recognized, it does not please Him. And then it ends up being just this gathering and heaping and a futility. So note verse 26. For the one who pleases Him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Note the word joy. But to the sinner, He gives the work of gathering and heaping, only to give to one who pleases God. So this way of living where we live under the hand of God instead of just simply under the sun, this pleases Him. And it does not please Him when we, as humanity, the consciousness of the planet, just simply strive for good and doing our own thing. There's an article in the last New Yorker magazine which looks at the Italian mafia and how massive their extent is, their hands reach on the global market. And they are so good at fraud and laundering of money that major other organizations, crime organizations, use them and pay them a hefty price because they are so good at laundering money. So crime organizations other than the mafia pay them big money because you're so good, and they launder the money all over the globe. That's what they're doing. And it's billions and billions of dollars. That's what's involved. Gain, 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 gain. We are invited to trust and depend and lean on God in simple things. So can we live under the hand of God, or do we live simply under the sun? Going forward, what do we see? Number one, living without closed fists, opening our lives up to God so that we live under His hand. So practically, what does that mean for you? What does it mean for you, with all the challenges you face, to live under the hand of God? If we had more time, we could just open up. If I was teaching a classroom right now, that's what I'd do. I'd ask, okay, what does that mean for you? What does living under the hand of God mean? I think it means this. It means I have conversations with God every day. I pray and I speak with Him, living under the hand of God. I don't hide anything from Him. Whatever's going on in my life, I go to Him and I speak with Him. Someone else says, okay, you know what I do? I read the Scriptures every day. These are young people. I read it because it gives me a connection with God. And when I find some verse that really speaks to me, I just sit and I meditate on that. Another person says, you know, I love to praise God. I just praise Him like we're doing today. Another one says, you know, I have friends, Christian friends, and I share with them, I talk with them, and we have honest conversations. It's not you living in a silo, me living in a silo, but it's all these things that reinforce our life under the hand of God. Because the writer is saying that's a good thing and it pleases Him. And when we live under the hand, under the sun, simply, it's very frustrating. It's frustrating because it's competitive. It's frustrating because we're always comparing. It's frustrating because there's always somebody who does what we do even better. And it makes us not feel so good. Live under the hand of God. So live openly under God's hand, number one. Two, life is a gift. Receive life. So they're not saying carpe diem. You know, carpe diem is what? Seize the day, right? Carpe diem. What the writer is saying here is not seize the day. It's receive the day. Just receive the day. Receive the day from God's hand. His goodness, receive the day and live in contentment even as you push ahead in your projects. And we can say, well, that's tough to do. As soon as I go into pushing ahead of my projects, then gain enters in and I lose my contentment. The writer doesn't seem to think that has to happen that way. That you can push ahead on your projects. You can want to grow whatever that might be that you're going at. But we can do it in a way where we are trusting and leaning, depending on God, and God having a measure of contentment in our life. I don't know, can we do that? Is that reasonable or is that an unreasonable idea? Can you push ahead in your world and not be caught up in gain? Can we or not? Think we can? It's a challenge. But we're called to keep living under the hand of God, right? That's what the writer is saying. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, and others who probably contributed to the book. And then thirdly, release our drivenness. Not restless activity. It's not the treadmill. Still, we're still using that treadmill image. It's not that. It's not just every day is the same. Restless activity. Gain, 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 gain. It's now trusting and depending and leaning in God. So the writer gives us a little snapshot ahead of the 11 chapters that are going to follow of, hey, this is where the book's going. This is the way that we're invited to see. Live under God's hand, not simply in a closed system where God doesn't exist. What does the New Testament say about it? Well, we hear these kinds of texts. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What's that? It's the pearl of great price story. That I have found something that is worth more than all the gain. Devil says to Jesus, bow down and worship me and I'll give you the whole world. Jesus says, I don't want your world. I don't want all that world of gain. I can see beyond that. The kingdom of God is what it's really about. And I live under God's hand, knowing that God's kingdom will be fully revealed. Jesus says, when you do that, you've got the best thing. You've got the best thing. People in Bolivia that I know, living very simple lives, people I've met in living in adobe huts who are Christians, have joy and pleasure and contentment in little things. When they don't have electricity and the sun goes down and you can't read, you make that fire and you have conversation, you play little games around the fire, that's what you do. Simplicity, but I've seen a lot of joy. I think I've mentioned before, one of the big things in Bolivia that people really enjoy is eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. And so lunchtime, big deal. Lunchtime, big deal. Their biggest meal is at lunchtime. They look forward to that because this is one of the pleasures that we're going to have. And it's a big lunch. It's big. And they sit down and they enjoy it. I know Bolivians here who say, oh, I want to go home. I want to have the food that's in Cochabamba. I want that. To me, it's basically potatoes and rice, a little bit of chicken, but there's tons of it. Oh, I long for the food of Cochabamba. It's a simple, it's simplicity, and they find joy in that reality. The Beatitudes, what do they say? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. See, it's a whole different perspective, isn't it? It's not simply life under the sun, seeking gain, 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 gain. It's a rest, it's a peace, it's a contentment in knowing God. So that's what the writer's saying, that's what the New Testament says, and your challenge in mind is somehow how to appropriate that, how to make that real in your life and my life. How can this not just be words, just talk, just some person speaking? How can this really impact your heart and your mind and your spirit? So that you and I, we live under the hand of God and trust in Him. In the midst of all the challenges, in the midst of the questions, And some are going to work out and some are not going to work out. But we live under the hand of God. So I encourage you this week, I encourage you to think about that and maybe talk with one another, have conversations where how you are encouraged to find rest in God living under His hand. That you are not alone. You're not just living and struggling yourself, but we're depending on Him. I'm going to invite the praise team forward. That happens next, right? And they're going to sing the song, Good, Good Father. God is good. He's good. The word that's introduced in Ecclesiastes is good. Good. Goodness pleases God. God is a good God to us. He is indeed the good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.